Return in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39 and 40. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the full inheritance. The full inheritance. The apostle has warned against apostasy. That is, he has warned against professing Christians turning away from the truth through an evil heart of unbelief. That's not because God's work of grace, of saving grace in the new birth, in the hearts of his people, can be undone. It is rather simply acknowledging two things. Firstly, that the professing church on earth is mixed and contains false professors as well as true Christians. And secondly, that the manner in which God keeps his true people is by so working in them to will and to do that they do persevere actively in the faith. And the apostle, though he warns at different points in this letter about rejecting and turning away from the truth, he is hopeful that many of these Hebrews will prove to be genuine converts. And so in chapter 10 and verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Thus he is expressing his confidence that many at least of his readers are true believers and have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and a faith therefore that will not draw back but will persevere to the end. And that in this way they shall receive that which is promised in all its fullness. So again in chapter 10, we looked at this last time, in verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. That phrase, receive the promise, doesn't mean have the promise given to you, because they had the promise, but it means receive that which is promised, receive the substance of the promise, that which is set forth in the promise. And in their case, this means that the inheritance of that God has promised, which is being and will be bestowed in all its completeness at the last day, when the people of God shall enter into their final and eternal state of resurrection glory in the presence of God forever. And then in chapter 11, there follows a long section indicating what faith is and showing by a large number of examples how the Old Testament believers persevered in faith and did not draw back, even though they were faced with dreadful persecutions and afflictions and tribulation. Even though many of them lost their lives, they did not draw back from the truth of God, but they persevered in the faith. And they persevered anticipating the full inheritance promised to them even to the extent of a better resurrection. So in chapter 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So this shows that the Old Testament saints anticipated that the full inheritance promised to them would include the resurrection of the body. And it's important to understand that in this passage, the inheritance is the inheritance in its final and eternal fullness and perfection at the last day. And receiving the promises means receiving the promised inheritance in all its final and eternal glory and grandeur. And it is in this context of the final bestowment of the full promised inheritance in the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that forms the context of the verses we look at. First of all then, what the Old Testament faithful had and had not. What they did have and what they did not have or have not yet got. In verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They had a good report through faith. That is, they have a record. It is on record. Their faith and the constancy of it in the face of severe persecution, that faith is reported, and it is a good report of their faith, as shown in their recorded steadfastness in the face of great affliction. And all through the Old Testament period, and even after it, there were those who persevered in the face of great opposition. And their persecutors thought them not worthy of this world and sought to put them out of it. But verse 38 tells us that the reverse was the case, of whom the world was not worthy. The enemies of God thought his people not worthy of this world, but the reality was the world was not worthy of them. It was not that they were beneath this world, as the enemies of God maintained, and therefore sought to put them out of it. It was rather the opposite, that they were above this world, that they had the beginnings of heaven in their hearts, that they had the expectation of glory to be revealed, that they had the love of Christ in them, and that they desired to be in the presence of the Lord in the city wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so they were above this world, though they were counted as the offscouring of all things and despised by men of this world. Yet the truth is that this world was not worthy of them. They sought a heavenly country, a better country. And they had promises. They had promises, but not the full promised inheritance. Back in verse 13 of chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now some see this in terms of they had the promises of the coming Saviour, but they didn't see the fulfillment of them in Christ's actual coming into this world to save sinners. That, of course, is true, and they trusted in a Saviour to come, and a Saviour who did not come in their lifetime. That's true, but that's not what this verse is teaching. What it's teaching them is that they had promises of the full inheritance of the glory to be revealed, but they did not in their lives or even at death enter into the full inheritance promised to them. You see, the context here in this chapter is not as it is earlier in the book between the Old Testament revelation and the greater fullness and clarity of the new. That's not the contrast here. And that's clear enough from verse 13 itself, that they embraced the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, that strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that is a description of them, but it's a description of Christians now. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that which they embraced, the promises they embraced, but which they have not yet fully inherited, is the promise of resurrection glory and the kingdom in its consummated, perfected, and eternal state at the last day. True it is that they enjoy communion with God in this world. True it is that when they died, their souls went to heaven and they became the spirits of just men made perfect. But it is not true that they even yet have all that was promised to them, because that will not be until the last day and the resurrection of the dead. And so the whole train of the passage is not the contrast between Old Testament revelation and new, not the contrast between the promise of the Saviour and the Saviour having come. It's all on the inheritance and the fact that they embraced the promise of the inheritance of eternal glory in Christ Jesus, and that in this world and even yet they have not possession of the whole of that which is promised. They died in faith. They are now in their souls glorified in heaven, but they do not have God as their God in its fullest consummation of the bond of the covenant. You see in verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And the fullest, complete expression of the bond of the covenant, of having God as their God, is still to come. So in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the perfection of the covenant bond is in the future, even yet. While they were in this world, they had God as their God, and they enjoyed fellowship with God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Israel. And the Lord was the God of his people in this world. They trusted in God and in the promised Saviour, Jesus Christ. And they had God as their God, and their sins were forgiven, and they drew near to God in heaven, his holy place. And when they died, their souls are in heaven, and they are perfected in holiness, and they have God as their God. But that, having God as their God, is to reach its fullest, completest expression, when even their flesh which rests in hope shall be raised to glory at the last day. And it is in that sense of not having all that was promised, not yet possessing all that was promised, that they have not yet received the promises. But then, secondly, the better thing. The better thing, verse 40 of our text. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, it is frequently assumed that when the text says, God having provided some better thing for us, that there is a contrast between us, that is, New Testament believers, and them. But there is actually no ground for assuming that there is a contrast between us and them. It is the perfecting of the inheritance that is in view. There is something that shall be true of them as well as of us, but which they have had to wait for, and which they cannot have without us. That's the sense of the text. So the thought is not, we are promised more than they are, because all God's people in all generations are promised the full inheritance of resurrection glory. Moses suffered the reproach of Christ in verse 26. He was blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and that includes the full inheritance of the people of God. And verse 35, to which we referred earlier, shows that the promises to the saints in the Old Testament was a promise that extended to resurrection glory, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So the inheritance promised to the faithful in the Old Testament is the same as that which is promised in the New. That's why in the book of Revelation, the whole of God's people are represented by the 24 elders. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. It symbolizes the whole of God's people in the Old and in the New Testament. And they all are gathered round the throne. They all worship God and the Lamb. They've all gone through great tribulation, and they all ascribe salvation unto our God and to the Lamb. So it isn't a contrast in what was promised. Neither is it a contrast between the clarity of the promises. That's not the context either. It's not talking, as earlier chapters, about the greater clarity of the New Testament. Nor is it talking about the fact that Christ has now come, because that's not what the passage is about. Rather, what is here is a reference to the promised resurrection to eternal glory and the final estate of all God's people when they are glorified body and soul. And that final state emphasizes the fact that it is eternal. It is to be the state of all God's people. And what they did not have in all its fullness, they still don't have. The Old Testament saints, along with those who have died in the Lord in the New, they are in heaven, their souls are in heaven. But their bodies are still in the grave. They are glorified spirits in heaven, but they do not have yet that better resurrection. They do not have the complete inheritance. They do not have that city which has foundations in its final, complete and eternal fullness. The full and eternal state still awaits even them. They did not have it while they were in this world, nor do they have it in its completeness even yet. It was delayed, the bestowment of the complete inheritance is delayed, not only for the coming of Christ into the world to accomplish redemption, but also for the filling up of the ranks of the generations of the church in the New Testament age. And so they do not have, they are not made perfect in the sense that yes, they're free from sin, their souls are free from sin in heaven, but they are not perfect in the sense of having received all that Christ has purchased for them yet, nor can they receive it until the New Testament church has been filled up, the elect of God in all the generations in the New Testament are gathered in, and then they and us will all receive the full inheritance. And so the thought is that the full inheritance promised to them is not yet all bestowed and cannot be completed until we, that is the New Testament church, have run our course in this world. And if you look at the passage carefully, you'll see that this view fulfills the sense and the context of the passage. So the better thing promised, and which is to be fulfilled in the New Testament age, is the return of Christ and the resurrection to glory of God's people. The ungodly will be raised, but to eternal damnation and contempt. And it is this better thing, which in their day they did not inherit, that the apostle is speaking of in this passage. And they embraced the promise of the full inheritance afar off, and were so faithful, having been promised that ultimately they would be raised to glory forever and ever. And they were faithful and died in faith, and they have much of the inheritance already. And the rest will come when we, the New Testament church, have completed the number of the redeemed of the Lord. That brings us thirdly, the spirit of perseverance. In the next chapter, the apostle says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Here the apostle is saying, there is a cloud of witnesses, all these Old Testament believers who endured, who persevered by the grace of God in the faith, looking for that ultimate inheritance of resurrection glory. They don't have it in its entirety. They died in faith, their souls are in glory, but their bodies are in the grave. They wait for the final consummation of all things. But they are a cloud of witnesses. Now, what does that mean? This cloud of witnesses. It doesn't mean that the saints of the Old Testament, the believers of the Old Testament, that they are witnesses of us. It is that they were witnesses to the truth in their own day. They were witnesses. They bore testimony in their day to the truth of God. And the apostle is saying to these professing Hebrew Christians, look at what has gone before. Look at their steadfastness. And We are following in their train to receive the promised inheritance, which is yet in its completeness they do not even have, and yet we with them will have it in its entirety in the city which hath foundations, when the Lord Jesus shall come in his glory. So this cloud of witnesses are not witnesses of what we do. They are the cloud of those who bore witness to the truth in the generations previously. And the apostle is exhorting these Hebrews to follow them, to follow them in their faith. These Hebrew Christians, they were under pressure. If they conformed to unbelieving Judaism, they could have a quiet life. But the apostle is saying, don't do that. They didn't do that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, these didn't do that. They suffered for the truth's sake. They persevered in the belief of the truth. And he's telling them they must do the same. They bore testimony to the truth in their day. He's saying, you must do the same. You must join this cloud of witnesses, this cloud of those who bear witness to the truth of God in the face of a hostile world. And if you profess the name of Christ, that is true of you. That you must join this cloud of witnesses in generation after generation who bore witness to the truth of God in the face of all opposition. That the church of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That the truth of God must be witnessed to by the people of God in this world. God could have sent angels to bear witness to the truth. He could come in judgment to put his truth beyond all contradiction, as he will at the last day, to the confusion and misery of all who believe not the gospel. But he has appointed that from the fall to the end of time, it should be his people in this world, in all their imperfection, in all their frailty, in all their mortality, who shall bear testimony in the face of Satan and the powers of darkness and wicked men to the truth of his word. And though the faithful of the past are not spectators of us, yet nevertheless, they ought to be a spur to us. In the race, the roar of the crowd spurs on the athlete. And the knowledge of the faithfulness of God's people in former generations ought to spur us to faithfulness, perseverance, constancy, steadfastness, endurance in ours. Their example ought to cheer us on as we persevere and run with patience the race that is set before us. And the means of this perseverance, this running with patience, is given to us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You are to lay aside every weight. The runner of the race gets rid of weight. He doesn't carry anything extra, any clutter. He doesn't have long flowing garments that will get in his way. He gets rid of all that will slow him down. And the Christian life is to be like that. You remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And just as weight, any kind of weight, any kind of encumbrance is a hindrance for the runner in a race, so sin is a hindrance in the Christian life. There is encouragement here at the same time. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Do we find ourselves easily beset by sin? Well, we need not despair, though we should not be content with that, because it shows us how much corruption is still with us. Yet it is consistent with being a true Christian. The apostle says, the sin which does so easily beset us, that is himself and his readers. The fact that sin besets us easily is not a mark of being unconverted. It is a part of the reality of the Christian life that sin easily besets us, because we're not perfectly sanctified. We still have corruption within us. And so let us not despair on account of the ease with which sin besets us. Let's not be complacent about that, but let's not despair on account of it. Because Christians are sinners still, and they are easily beset. But it does mean that sin, harbored and indulged, militates against faith and the persevering in the faith. Yes, but you say a true Christian will persevere in the faith. Yes, he will persevere in the faith, and as he does so, he will mortify sin. God keeps his people by causing them to persevere in the faith, and where there is progress in faith, there is mortification of sin. Where there is faith in Christ, there is repentance of sin. Where there is strengthening of faith in Christ, there is greater turning away from and rejection of sin. Whereas the backslider, indulging sin, will find faith weakened. These two things go together, and assurance undermined. And although a true Christian may indeed fluctuate, and does fluctuate, there will be an overall advance and progress. But how shall we mortify sin? Well, the answer is given in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. How can we lay aside sin? How can we get rid of it? We cannot lay aside sin and then look unto Jesus. We must do the two together. It's only as we look upon Christ and to Christ that we begin to have a distaste for sin. We cannot have a hatred of sin in a vacuum. We cannot repent apart from faith in Christ. We cannot repent and then trust Christ. And so it is with progress in the faith that we must be looking unto Jesus more if we are to hate sin more. We must trust Christ more if we are to be averse to sin more, if we are to lay aside sin. And so we persevere in the faith by looking to the object of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith cannot be merely negatively cultivated. Progress in holiness cannot be cultivated apart from Christ. Except you abide in the vine, you can do nothing. Our sanctification, our progress in holiness is through Christ. And so we will not be strengthened and progress in the faith and in holiness without looking to Christ continually. It's as we see the excellency of Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that we are stirred against sin. As we see Him in His beauty and glory, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat under his shadow with great delight. Yea, his fruit was sweet unto my taste. It is Christ is sweet to us that sin is bitter. And Christ is here described as the author and finisher of our faith. That word author. That word author is rendered elsewhere prince. He is a prince and a savior. But they crucified the prince of life. It's also rendered captain. For it became him for whom and of whom are all things to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And it's the idea of the leader and the initiator. And the thought here is that Christ is the author of our faith in the sense that his Spirit brings us to faith. He is the author of our faith in that he is the object of faith. But he's also the leader or the one who initiates and goes before in that the one in whom we trust has gone before us. And he supremely demonstrates belief of the truth. Christ was the perfect believer of all that God had said. And so when he was tempted in the wilderness, he used the scriptures. And when the devil misused scripture, he rightly used scripture. And he used the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in his human soul, he perfectly believed all that was written. And that's why he said to Satan, it is written, it is written. He was the man of the word supremely. Christ never disbelieved God or anything in the words of God. And Christ is the finisher of our faith. He is the perfecter and rewarder of our faith. He is at the end of the race to give us the crown of victory. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Revelation 2 verse 10. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21. And then the text says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As the perfect believer of God, Christ knew he was to be exalted and to be extolled and to be made very high. So he prayed before his death, Father, glorify thou me with that glory which I had with thee before the world was. He knew that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He knew the words of Psalm 16, which were to be fulfilled in him first of all, as the author of his people spake, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so he persevered. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. Having loved his own when he was in the world, he loved them to the end. He persevered. He went on. He agonized in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Until he cried, it is finished, into thy hand I commend my spirit. He endured the cross, knowing the outcome would be glorious. He despised the shame. He never esteemed the shame to be so weighty as to dishonor the Father or forsake his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. The joy set before him. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus received what was promised in the eternal covenant of redemption. He is now exalted. He shall prolong his days and he shall see his seed. And God will fulfill his word to us also. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will do what he has promised, and he will give the full inheritance to all those who are Christ's. Christ is gone before as the first fruits of them that sleep, afterwards they that are his at his coming. At the coming of the Lord, all the people of God will be raised to glory. From all generations, from the fall of man until the end, all the Old Testament saints and all the new will be raised and receive the inheritance promised in all its final, glorious and eternal perfection. Do you have a title to this inheritance? Are you in Christ? Are you born of the Spirit? Has your heart been changed? Do you see yourself as a guilty sinner, far from deserving heaven, but truly deserving hell? And do you trust Christ and Christ alone to deliver you from the wrath of God which your sins deserve? If that is true, then you will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time.